You will leave to next week chapter 15 of Luke that deals with some lost things and really the heart of God, the compassion of God for the lost. I noticed that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling because Jesus was receiving sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes and people of that order were embracing Jesus. And he gives three parables that we'll be looking at next week. And so he turns attention from them to the wider audience. And we'll read verses 1 to 16, or to 15 of chapter 16. There we read, talking about Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the manager away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Take your bill and sit down and quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you've been unfaithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." A number of years ago, there's a professional basketball player, and he wanted to sign a long-term deal with the club where he'd been playing for a year or two, and they didn't want to do that. And so in the end, he ended up signing a one-year contract. And as the season progressed, the reporters kind of noticed that he wasn't playing all that hard. He wasn't giving, it seemed, all that effort that he did in previous years. And so one of them asked him about this. And his response was, why should I want to help them win a title? They're not doing anything for me. I'm at risk. I have a lot of risk in my life. I got my family to feed. And of course, that one-year deal he signed was for $14.6 million. And I expect all of us think we could feed our families for the rest of our lives on $14.6 million. But it sort of illustrates that if your life is all about money, if the prestige you have is a pro basketball players, how high your salary is, it's higher than certain other players. You're more valuable. Now that becomes an all-consuming goal. You never have enough. You always want some more. Well, that's out there. But we also see preachers, Christian preachers who proclaim a health and wealth gospel, that say that it's God's plan for you to enjoy good health and to enjoy great material prosperity. And if you're not enjoying that right now, well, maybe you need to look at your heart. Maybe you don't have enough faith. There's something matter with you. You should be expecting great things from God. What's wrong with you? Well, as we would look at these verses, you can see that Jesus has a much different view of the wealth than that basketball player did, that the health and wealth and gospel preachers do today, and the Pharisees did in his day. And we'll see four things as we look at these verses. We'll see Jesus setting forth a principle, a how we're to view this life and the things of this life compared to the eternal. Second, he'll use a parable to introduce and to illustrate this truth. Third, he'll give us a reason why we should behave this way. And fourth, he'll give us an illustration of the wrong attitude. And so the first point, the principle, is found in verse 13. No servant, or the word is really slave, no slave can serve as a slave two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one, and really I think it's be devoted to the second and despise the first. You're going to choose one or the other. And then the conclusion of the matter, you cannot serve God and money. You can't be devoted to those two things. You can't give your life both to God and to wealth. It doesn't work. And some versions say, have the word mammon, which is the Aramaic word meaning wealth, material possessions. And it's a word that points to the stuff of this world, the stuff that we leave behind that we cannot take with us. We can take our faith with us when we die. We can take some friendships. We can take our relationship to God, but we can't take anything materially out of this life. And Jesus is pointing out to his followers that there's no middle ground, with the implication, do not let money, wealth, possessions be your master, be what controls your life. What a wrong perspective on the things of this world when you live for those things rather than living for God. In chapter 15 that we skipped over for a week, Jesus has already indicated what's important. What causes great joy in the heart of God the Father? Well, it's not material things. It's when a person is lost, is found, comes to faith. That's what's important, is a relationship to God. How sad when we don't focus on that, but we focus on the here and now. Jesus is pointing to us to the things that are spiritual, the things that are eternal, and not the things that are physical. And that's so opposite of how we think today. We live in a consumer-oriented society. To me, it was highlighted in a cartoon, a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon a number of years ago. Calvin is out building a snowman, and Hobbes is there with him. And Hobbes says that the snowman doesn't look very happy. And Calvin says he's not. He knows that it's just a matter of time before he melts. The sun ignores his existence, and that's S-U-N. He feels his existence is meaningless. And so Hobbes the tiger asks him, is it as meaningless as the snowman thinks? And Calvin reassures him, nope. He's about to buy a big screen TV. That big screen TV, the implication is, it's going to make his life, short as it is, meaningful. And that's humorous. But how many people live this life with that philosophy? So what's going to make my life meaningful is how much I have, how much I can accumulate. The good things that I surround myself, that's where I find meaning to my life. And those things become my master, the things that absorb me, that absorb my thought and attention and my time. And how can you tell if mammon, if the abundance of these things are controlling your life, is your master? But just ask yourself, am I anxious over my finances, about the future, about my needs being taken care of in the future? Or am I trusting God? Am I a borderline workaholic, always thinking I need to work more and more to get and be sure that I have enough? So I can accumulate more things. It's my constant attention on what I'm going to buy next. Am I always thinking about that next car? Or that next widescreen TV? They want to get. Or am I content with what I have? Are you driven to make decisions that you know are spiritually unwise, but you're ruled by the finances? You move, you take a job that pays well, but you ask, well, is there a church there? Well, no, it's known for being a God-forsaken area, but the pay is double. So I'm going to do it. You covet what others have and say, oh, I wish I had their house. I wish I had their lifestyle. And especially one of the ways it shows is when it comes to giving. Am I willing to give generously and cheerfully to the Lord's work? Or do I want to hold on to it for myself? Am I thinking about the things that are eternal? Are the things it'll be destroyed. Well, the second point is Jesus uses a parable really to introduce this whole topic, but also to illustrate it. And in my Bible, the heading over this section is called the Parable of the Dishonest Manager. But I think that's a very poor heading. I think the title should be The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. Because the end of verse 8, sort of the summary, the moral from the parable is there. And the master commends this manager, this steward, this one who's been put in charge of his property, not because he was unrighteous, that he was dishonest, that he wasted his property, but he was commended for his shrewdness. And the whole point of the parable is how men often know how to use what they have to the best advantage. To use the material things of this life to gain an advantage. And so this manager, as he considers the situation, you know, how can he provide for himself? Well, he has ultimately very little. He's to give an accounting. And what can he do? And I think to understand fully this parable, we need to understand the custom of that day. The landowner would often put someone in charge to be a steward or a manager to handle his affairs, to work out the details while he was not having to have his attention occupied. And sometimes that manager would do something a little shady, but the manager or the owner could say, well, I didn't know what he was doing. He could deny it. In this parable, the man is a free man because he doesn't stay in the household as he's terminated. And most times they were slaves. And so he's charged with being wasteful. And it seems like there's enough evidence to convict him, and so he ends up being fired. And it presents this manager with a real dilemma. How is he going to provide for himself? What does he have that he can call upon to use to provide for his needs? Well, he thinks about physical labor, digging ditches or that sort of thing. Well, he knows that he doesn't have the body to do that. He's not strong enough. He thinks about, well, the other option, if you can't work physically, would be to beg. But that was very frowned upon. One of the rabbis said it'd be better to starve to death than to go out begging. And he has too much pride to do that. And so he comes, analyzing the situation, analyzing the one thing he has. And that's the giving account of his stewardship. Now, to understand what's going on, that the Jews forbidden to lend money to fellow Jews at interest. You weren't to do that. Now, it became understood that, well, at least in some circles, that you know, what was forbidden was the exploitation of the poor. So you could have come up with some sort of agreement that would mutually benefit both parties. For example, you could give enough money so somebody could buy a cow, and you know, you could share the profits, the milk. You'd get half the milk and they'd get half the milk, and maybe at the end of the season you'd sell the cow and you get your money back. In the meantime, you've gotten milk, and your neighbor who wouldn't have been able to get any milk has gotten milk. And so it'd be a good arrangement. You're not exploiting the poor. Well, what did they do? Well, they came up with this whole system of contracts. And so you would give 80 measures of wheat, and you'd get 20 as your interest, And so you would get 100 back. But in order not to make it look like you're giving interest, all the contractor says, I owe you 80 measures of wheat. It would be skirting the law and the intent of the law. And we have a sense here that this is what the man has done. Now, oil could be easily diluted, and so you had to get more interest. Because you could loan somebody 10 gallons of oil, and what could they do? Well, if they were dishonest, they could pour off one and then add another gallon of water, and you could pay it back immediately. And so you had to double it to try to ensure that you're getting back more than what you gave. And so we see this man, perhaps with a master knowledge, perhaps not, having done this, having engaged in this practice. And the reasoning would be if you had any flour or oil in your house, and most people did, well, they were not really destitute. They weren't poor. They weren't being exploited. This was just a mutually beneficial deal. Although, in effect, it did exploit many. And actually, this plan creates a lot of goodwill toward the manager, that he knows he'll be received in. And then when he comes for a visit, what can you say? He's just, you know, changed it from owing 50 measures of oil to from 100. He's done you a big service. Maybe he'll want to change it back. And so you welcome him. And he provides a way for him to live. And it put the owner, the master, in a very bad situation. Because what could he do? On the one hand, any contracts he had showed the new amounts. And then what the amount should have been originally, that as you would give to your Jewish neighbor 80 measures of wheat, you should have expected back only 80. And if you repress the issue, you would come across as being irreligious, of violating God's law, and you'd come across as being very oppressive. You don't care about people. You don't care about their needs. You exploit those who have less. And so we cannot really object to what the manager has done. In the conclusion, Jesus tells us, the son of this world, and that is those who are worldly, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. It's a call to think through, to act shrewdly, to consider well the resources we have and how we're using them. Are we using the limited resources or maybe great resources that we have for the kingdom of God or not? I think we can see the shrewdness in our day if you consider just the transgendered lobby. If you count up how many people are there in this country that fall in that category, it'd be exceedingly few. But by giving donations to the right political people, by saying something to the right persons at the right times, getting the media on your side, what have they done? Well, they've affected really bathroom laws in every state. Or tried to. They've used their what little they've had to great advantage. And what if Christians were to do the same thing? What if everyone who is outraged with the new law coming down and ruling from the Justice Department said, well, we're going to show up July 4th in Washington, D.C. And we're going to bring enough food for a month, and we're just going to hang out to that until that law changes. And you found 20 or 30, 40 million Christians driving to New York City. Or I mean to Washington, D.C., sorry. And the highways clogged for miles and miles. Can you imagine the pressure that would be put on the political leaders? But we don't do that. We don't think in terms of how do we influence. The world tends to be a lot shrewder on those things than we are. And the point that Jesus is making, when it comes to what you have materially, are you using it to serve God, or do you become a slave to what you have? You're not to make money your God. You notice that Jesus calls that wealth that you have unrighteous wealth. It's often acquired in an unrighteous way. It's often used for unrighteous purposes. And in verses 10 and 11, he says it's a very little thing. And it's not true riches. As we look at things in the light of eternity, the wealth that we have, the wealth that Bill and Susan Gates has, is minor to what Christians have and the true wealth that we enjoy. And like that cartoon, we tend to be snowmen that want the big screen TV. Do we have something, and what do we use it for? Not for things that are eternal, but things that are temporary, things that might outlast us, but have no little value in the light of eternity. And so Jesus is instructing us to use the resources we have, and especially the money, for those things that are important, those things that are eternal. I have some friends coming who this week are part of Wycliffe, and hopefully they'll be at the Thursday study. They're spending their lives getting the Bible translated into languages in East Africa. How many people's lives are changed for eternity because of that? What a good way to use your money. As many of you know, I'm involved in the Reformation Translation Fellowship that translates Christian books into Chinese. Printed probably well over 1 million copies there and distributed them free. Have had a tremendous impact on that nation. What a great use of funds. And we could go and think about Christian schools. We could think of Christians on the airwaves, the radio programs, Christians that get involved in the needs, addiction programs, or alleviate poverty, or create work skills that take care. They're not just a handout, but deal with the basic issues. And perhaps most of all, the local congregation, as it reaches out to the lost in the community, as it serves the community. And the point that Jesus makes in verse 11, if you're not faithful in a small thing, and no matter how much money you have, it's a small thing. If you're not faithful in that, God will not entrust you with true riches. Well, what are true riches? I think of a young man, a young woman who becomes a Christian. who's going to follow up? Who's going to disciple that person? That's true riches. If you're not faithful in other areas, why should God entrust the keeping of that soul, of that person, to you? Or to be organizing a ministry that affects the whole city or the state. Third point, the reason why is really summarized beautifully in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There the Apostle Paul is pointing out the fact that Jesus was rich beyond measure in heaven, that place of splendor and glory and honor that he enjoyed. But he gave it up. He gave it up to come into a man, to come as a servant into this world, to die. He didn't just give a pint or two of blood, but he gave his whole life for his people, that we might become rich. Rich not materially, but rich in terms of spiritually what is true. Those true riches, that eternal life, that adoption as the children of God. Eternal life. The encouragement of verse 9. As you read there, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. You know, the things that we have, so that when it fails. Now that's a poor translation. Because the Greek is literally, when you fail. And say, when do we fail? Well, we can fail by failing to earn our way to salvation, but I think it's saying more, when you die, when your life ends, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. When the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit welcomes you into heaven. And it's not that we're using money to somehow buy our way into heaven, but out of gratitude, you show God's grace. You realize that Jesus became poor for you, and you want to use what you have to honor and to glorify Him. You want others to be touched by the grace of God just as you have been touched. And so you give what's not important eternally so that that is done. And the final point is in verses 14 and 15. We see the wrong attitude illustrated. It's by the Pharisees. And keep in mind, this was a strict party of the Jews that were known for their piety, their seeking after holiness. But notice how they're described here. They're lovers of money. For all that they did, for all their religious activity, at the core, they were lovers of money. And Jesus had given those who are listening that the eternal perspective. How should we think about the things of this life? And we should be thinking beyond the accumulation of things of this life to the things that are eternal. And what's their response? Is it to hear Jesus? No, it's to ridicule. It's to mock him, to scoff at what he says. And though Jesus goes on to give them, and really us, a very somber warning. First is that God knows their hearts. Men might see that outward appearance, that praying often, that tithing of mint and dill. But God knows what's in their hearts. God knows the greed. God knows the covetousness. It's not hidden from Him. And secondly, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Men might look and think, this is great. This is fantastic. God hates it. It's an abomination. Those are very chilling and frightening words. It's addressed to those who are seen as religious. So we need to take that in mind and consider for ourselves. How much do we have? And how do we use it? Because by the standards of that day, we're immensely rich, all of us. You know, we have a phone that can talk to somebody halfway around the world anytime we want. It would have taken them months and months to go across the Mediterranean. We have computers that we hold in our hand that contain fabulous amounts of information. You know, they tied themselves in Alexandria in the huge library that was there. Would barely fill up a small fraction of a modern computer. And look around, we have grocery stores. We have thousands of items to buy of all different varieties. How many types of cereal are on the aisle? Department stores, clothing stores. We have stores that are devoted to shoes. When they would think them fortunate to have two pairs of shoes. So how do we use what we have? Do we focus on that which is eternal? Do we use our wealth in service to God and His kingdom? Or is our focus on that widespread screen TV? Consider the poverty of Jesus. How He became poor for you. What is your response? How will you show gratitude? Will you spend what you have for that which is eternal? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for these instructive words of Jesus Christ. How He teaches us to think about the things of this life, where the focus is often on how much we have and trying to accumulate more. He reminds us that there's a true riches that's not related to how much we have in this life. How many possessions, how big our salary, how big is our savings account in the bank. And that we're to use the things we have for service in Your kingdom. Help us to understand, to be discerning, to know what's important, what we should be spending, not just our money, but our time and our energies. And what things would be closest to our heart would be those things that are truly important, that truly enrich. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.